So the last couple weeks we did a survey of the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of gave a bird's eye view of the places and names and mostly the story of God and the progression of God's plan through history. Today and next week we're going to look at principles for Bible interpretation, how to read the Bible. Some of you may say, that's not hard, I just open it up and I read it. And that's great. And some may say, I'm dying for this study because I've never understood the Bible. So hopefully what we go through today and next week will help you, give you tools for understanding the Scripture better. So the number one rule in what is called hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is context. I think this rule, it's sort of like, have you ever heard the saying that there's three things that determine the value of a property? Do you know what those three things are? Location, location, location. Absolutely. Well, and if you look in, you can buy these Bible interpretation textbooks from seminary, hermeneutics books. There must be dozens, who knows, maybe even hundreds of rules that theologians have come up with, minute rules for interpreting this part or that part of the Bible. And I guarantee you all Bible interpreters, even theologians and pastors, do not remember or use all of those rules. For me, it kind of reminds me of when I was a kid, I took golf lessons when I was 12. And I remember all of the rules that the golf instructor gave me about keeping my head down, the angle of the club, keeping my left arm straight, how much to twist, how much to bring back on the... By the time I kept everything in mind, I couldn't hit a ball to save my life. And we had hit balls around the yard since we were old enough to walk. And I'm like, I'd rather not know the rules. It was just more natural before all these rules. And so I think I look at Bible interpretation rules, hermeneutics, that way too. I don't remember all of them. But I'll tell you one I do remember, and it's the king of the Bible interpretation rules, and it's context. So what is context? Context is simply this: keeping in mind what comes before and after the verse we are reading. I remember years ago, our kids were in these this Awana. Do you know what Awana programs are? Awana is a church-based, it's sort of like Boy Scouts in church. And one of the parts of Awana was that the kids memorized verses. And I'm very much in favor of memorizing Bible verses. But one of the things I've seen in all my years as a Christian is people will tend to rip verses out of their context and make them mean what they were never intended to mean. And I remember we went to Awana Parents Night at our church, and we go to each of our kids' classes, and the teachers, they had a special, like the kids earned credits, and I think they got what they called Awana bucks, Awana dollars, and they could go to the store, Awana store, and buy different things. And so this particular night, parents were invited, and when we came to the door, we'd sign in, and they go, oh, you're, you know, little Johnny's parents, can you give us a memory verse? Can you cite any verse from memory? Because your child will get extra credit if you can. And I, being in the midst of seminary, and seminary students are a pain, and I was the pain of the pains, when they said, can you give us a memory verse? And I said, how about I give you a context? And the person just looks at me like, what is your problem? But that is how important I believe context is, and you're going to see this, hopefully. So in John, let's start with one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. John 8:32 says this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free or make you free. This is the motto of Caltech, Johns Hopkins University, Idaho State, SMU, Ibero, but Ibero is Jesuit, so they kind of get an excuse, the University of Guanajuato. These are, and it goes on, even the original headquarters building of the CIA has this saying, the truth will set you free, inscribed there. All of these, except maybe the CIA situation are implying, I think, that if you come to our university, you will learn, and learning gives you much more opportunity, and ignorance is not bliss, ignorance is dangerous, and so learning gives light to your life and that will set you free, gives you more power, gives you more opportunities and options in life. All of that is true. I'm all about learning. St. Augustine said, get learning in all areas, and I'm all about that. But is that what Jesus was saying in John 8? Let's look at the context a bit. Let's go back one verse. Let's take in verse 31 along with verse 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, there's point number one, you are truly my disciples, point number two. What's the focus in this context? Education, CIA intelligence. The focus is discipleship with Jesus. The focus is commitment to Christ by abiding in his word, by following what he says in his word. And then he says, you truly will be my disciples if you do that. Make sense? Now, is it wrong for Caltech to say the truth will set you free? Nah, totally. But if you're going to take it from John 8:32, then it's wildly misused. You see the difference? Okay, let's go to the next verse. By the way, these are in your bulletin if you want to take notes. The next verse is 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The question comes up, is this verse telling us not to smoke? I'm being serious. Okay, so let me read the verse to you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So the idea of our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, this is sort of a modern issue. It's been kind of bantied back and forth for decades, but especially since the early 20th century, when fundamentalism within Christianity rose up, and what was going on is there was a two-pronged attack on the church. One was from a German higher liberal criticism of the Bible, saying, well, you know, Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah. There were two guys, and neither one was Isaiah. And you know, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. It was J, E, P, and D, these different, we see these different influences in the text and whatnot. And plus, Daniel didn't write prophecy, he wrote after the fact. And all of the prophets wrote after the things they so-called predicted. So the church, the fundamentalist church was kind of backing away from that and fearful of that. At the same time, Darwinism was on the rise, and so in universities, Darwinism and evolution were beginning to be taught, and so a certain section of the church said, that's it, we've had it, we're backing away from all of these places, and a lot of Christian schools and universities were founded, including the one I went to, were founded in the early 20th century to be an alternative. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, although I think we're supposed to engage the world, and not that they didn't, but that was the movement. And in that movement away from those influences, other things, anything associated with the world now took on a questionable color, and one of those things was smoking. Smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, going to movies, listening to secular music, whatever that means. These things were considered of the world, and anything of the world was considered bad. Is smoking bad for you? I once heard this evangelist on TV start talking. He was telling a story about a guy bringing his wife to the guy's crusades, but he says the man would stand outside on the patio and smoke cigarettes. He wouldn't come in himself. And the evangelist said, look, I'm not saying smoking sends you to hell. Make you smell like you've been there, but he says, I'm not saying it sends you to hell. So is smoking bad for you? Does anybody doubt that at this point? Okay. Is it a good thing to smoke a pack or two of cigarettes a day? Good for your health? I don't think so. Is there a moral issue for Christians, smoking. Like, if you see a professing believer of Christ smoking, what do you think? What if his name is C.S. Lewis? What do you think? He smoked. What if his name is C.H. Spurgeon? He smoked cigars. Eventually stopped. So when I've had conversations with people about smoking, and I came into Christianity, I was saved at 19, and I was in a church that was pretty fundamentalistic. Wasn't totally overt, but you knew Christians didn't smoke, Christians didn't drink. Secular music, I don't know. Movies, well, maybe if it's a good one. Star Wars, maybe. Cards, yeah, you could probably play cards and not go to hell. But the I went along, and I became ruthlessly, where is it in the Bible guy? And when someone says, well, you shouldn't smoke because it's a bad example to other Christian kids, that's not good enough. If smoking in and of itself is not morally wrong, then you can't be a bad example by smoking. Then they'll say, well, it's bad for your health, and your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore not smoke. Now you've got an argument. But let's look at the context of 1 Corinthians 6:19 to see if this is what Paul is talking about. Let's back up to verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That actually is a good point about being enslaved by anything. If you're addicted to nicotine, that is an issue. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Is he talking about smoking yet? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. You see a theme? Do you see a theme so far? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. At this point, Paul is showing that there's something qualitatively different about sexual immorality. In the long, long list of sins, there's something about sex outside of marriage. He says it's a sin against your own body. Or do you not know, and this is our verse, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That is, flee sexual immorality. So, and then he, in chapter 7, goes into the topic of sexual immorality, marriage, singleness, and all of that. So the narrow focus of Paul in this passage is sex, sexual immorality. So he's not talking about bodily health. Make sense? So what I would argue is there is no way on God's green earth you could get bodily health out of this passage. The issue is moral purity in relation to sex. That's the context of it. So I would say two things. One is when someone says, well, you shouldn't smoke because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you should take care of it. Are there other things that you do to your body that would also fit under that category? Like eating chicharron? Like eating pizza? This week, if you follow our email, you'll know that my family discovered maybe the greatest pizza in Mexico City, Chilaquiles pizza. I know what you're saying. Yes! And I highly recommend it. And we didn't even get it hot. We had to wait for our son to get home. So it was like 6 hours sitting out cold, and it was still amazing. But look, chilaquiles, is that the healthiest thing you can find to eat? Not really. Pizza, with all that grease and cheese? So my question is, if you say, well, you shouldn't smoke because it's bad for your body, then I would say, then you should eat really healthy, and you shouldn't eat pizza, or chilaquiles, or tacos guisados, or chicharrón, or milkshakes, or go to In-N-Out when you go to California, or any number of a million things that Christians love and regularly partake of. The other thing I would say is this passage just isn't speaking about physical health. It's just not. There may be passages in the Bible that recommend to us or commend to us physical health, but that's certainly not Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 6. So be careful about using a verse like that against something like smoking. Okay, let's go on to our next verse. This one's in Luke chapter 14. I titled this one, Hate Your Family for Jesus? Question mark. That's not a statement. That's a question mark. And in this passage, Jesus says this in verse 25. It says, great crowds, this is Luke 14, verse 25, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone does not, anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How's that for you? How's that grab you? Can you imagine a church built around that idea? We're really following Jesus, so we hate everybody. We make sure we wake up in the morning and we wish our parents ill, our children ill, our spouses ill, and even our own selves ill. Now, let's go worship. Let's follow Jesus. Let's go share that message with the world. What's Jesus saying? Why is Jesus saying, hate people if you're going to be my disciple? It doesn't make any sense. Let's look at the context. Let's read verses 25 through 33. Context to the rescue. Let's read the verse 25 again and keep going. Now, great crowds, keep that in mind, accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a follower or learner of Christ. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it, or whether he, when he has laid the foundation, or otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now another analogy, verse 31. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Definitely a wise thing to evaluate ahead of time. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has, that's a key, cannot be my disciple. Here's the immediate context of this. The immediate context is commitment to Christ, yeah? He ends it by saying, you have to renounce, that means set aside everything else to follow me. Jesus is really ratcheting up what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he says, you renounce everything to follow me. Then he gives two analogies. One is a guy building a building or a tower or whatever. If you're going to build something, if you're a rational person, you're going to sit down ahead of time and make sure that you're capable with the finances and tools and equipment you have to actually finish. Otherwise, you look foolish with a half-finished house. And then he says, and this is even more important because death is on the line, he says, you're not going to go to war with your 10,000 guys against someone with 20,000 unless you are amazing. And so you need to sit down and go, we got 10,000, they got 20,000. What do you think? Can we do it? I think it'd be foolish. Okay, then let's go ask for terms of peace. Let's not go get killed. And then he follows up by saying, renounce everything to follow me. So the context of this passage, this paragraph, is commitment to Christ. So when you go back, let me say one more thing about the broader context. If you go back several chapters, it keeps reappearing, this term that crowds were following him. Many people were following him. And what you see starting around chapter 11 is Jesus starts putting out there what it really means to be a follower of mine, Repent or perish, he says in chapter 13. And he keeps going and he says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And he's sort of opening their eyes to, hey, this is where this Christianity thing's going. Like, lots of people were following him because there was free meals, for one thing. There was healings. There was fantastic demonstration of the power of God through Jesus' miracles. And his teachings were amazing. So lots of people, thousands, were starting to follow this guy and gather around him. He was a phenomenon. And so Jesus begins to say, hold on a second, this may not be what you think it is. Here's what it means to be a follower of mine. This has been a growing theme, and this is why it would be important, if you're going to look at this verse, to read the few chapters leading up to chapter 14. This is a growing theme. This is what it means to be a disciple or a follower of mine. So when he gets to chapter 14, verse 25, and he says to them, if anyone, and Luke starts out the context by saying great crowds accompanied him. He's still being surrounded by all these people. So he turns to them and he says, whoever does not hate father and mother, brother, sister, kids, whatever, can't be a follower of mine. Here's a background thing that you may not know. Jewish rhetoric or literature often used exaggerations like this to make a point. But even without that, you don't need that literary background. What you see by the context as Jesus is talking about dedication, when he gets to this point, he says, you have to hate all of these things for me. And the way we know that Jesus doesn't really want us to go hate people, especially our own family members, is the last person he says you have to hate is who? In the list. Don't look at me, look at the verse if you want. Yourself. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense if you just take it with plain, blank, cardboard, wooden literalism. Next week we're going to talk about that. Do you really take the Bible literally question? But obviously Jesus is using a rhetorical hook to get their attention. That's what he's doing. So someone will probably somebody somewhere has already gone up and said, well, it says in the Bible you have to hate people, so go hate people if you're a Christian. Well, that's taking the Bible, first of all, out of context, and it's not recognizing when a literary device is being used, which we'll talk more about next week. So that's the point of Luke 14. He's not actually saying to go hate people or hate yourself, especially when the foundation of the Christian faith is that God is love, and that God so loved us that he gave his son, etc. Okay, let's go to one of my favorites, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says this. It's Jesus speaking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. How many have heard that verse quoted before? What was the context you heard it quoted in? Yeah, the place that I've normally heard it is someone's giving an evangelistic message to a crowd saying, hey, come and be a follower of Jesus. And to emphasize the point that Jesus wants you to be part of his family, that Jesus wants you to become a follower of Christ, they quote this verse because it says Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Now, some have even gone so far as to say, God is a gentleman, Jesus is a gentleman, he would never force you to become a follower of his. And in fact, it even says in the Bible, he stands and he knocks on the door of your heart. How much more gentlemanly can you get than that? But what's the context of Revelation 3, verse 20? Let's go back to verse 14. The immediate context is, this is a message Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And this is the message that Jesus gives them. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the context is a letter to a church. That's the immediate context. And obviously this church isn't doing so good, is it? It's a huge criticism of this church. They're not following Christ. They've drifted quite a bit away. And so the imagery Jesus gives is that he's standing outside the church. He's not even within their bounds anymore. He's standing outside the church, knocking on the door of the church to be let back into their lives. He's inviting them to invite him back into their church. The broader context is there's seven letters to seven churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. Revelation is not all prophecy or prediction about the future. The first four chapters, the first three specifically, are directed at seven churches in what's called Asia Minor or modern Turkey, modern day Turkey. And they're all instructions and corrections and rebukes and commendations to those churches. The church in Laodicea happened to be doing really bad. But that's the image. So this verse has nothing to do with a person who's an unbeliever or unchurched, hey, Jesus is inviting you to become a Christian. It's not the context at all. Someone may say, well, Lance, isn't it okay to use this verse for that? And my response would be, why? Well, why would you? I mean, and one thing you need to keep in mind, we'll talk about this more next week, is always the original audience. Always keep the original audience of the letter in mind, or of the gospel or the epistle or whatever. And the original audience is a church. A revelation was sent to churches, and these letters within Revelation are specific messages to specific churches. So Jesus is clearly directly speaking to a group of professing believers. It has little or nothing to do with someone who's outside the church. Next verse, Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. This is way back in the Old Testament. A couple of different people have said that this is the most frequently misused verse in the entire Bible. Well, it's a very warm verse. You can see why Christians or anybody would read it and go, wow, I want that to be about me. So the question is this about us? You can see I have a picture of a guy sitting on the beach with a tattoo of this verse on his back. It's so meaningful to him. I don't know the story about him and why he tattooed this verse on his back, but listen to the verse. You'll see why people love it. 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare or peace, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, who doesn't like that verse? Raise your hand. Don't you dare raise your hand. There's always some junior higher who will do that. Well, it's a great verse. Let's look at the context of it immediately. The immediate context, I'm going to go back to verse 4. We'll read up to verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place being Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the immediate context is that this takes place around 597 BC. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to a big portion of Israel that has been carried off prisoner to Babylon, which was now the world conquering capital. And so this is a letter to be sent to the exiles, giving them instructions for what to do while they're in exile. And what does God say? He says, look, you're there, settle in, plant farms, build homes, because you're going to be there for a while. The broader context is there were false prophets at the time telling Israel, who had just been newly taken captive into exile in Babylon, telling them, it's only going to be a short time, a couple years, and we'll all go back to Jerusalem, and this will all be just a quick bad dream. And God speaks through Jeremiah and rebukes those prophets, saying, don't listen to them. You'll be there for 70 years, meaning a lot of you will die there. Your kids will come back to Jerusalem. Maybe not you, but settle in, because it's going to be a long ride. So seek the welfare of the city, seek to be good citizens in Babylon. That's God's instruction. And when it's all done, I will bring you back. And so that's God's focus. The promise is you will eventually, maybe not you, but your people, your family will eventually make it back to the promised land. I am not abandoning you forever. That's the crux of the message of God to Israel. So is this to me? Is this written to me? Is this written to Tattoo Guy? No, it's not. And the context makes that really clear. This is a very specific promise to a specific people for a specific time. Can we use this verse in our lives? Yes. That would be my response. Because, well, let me share, and I'll base this on what we talked about last week, why we read the Old Testament. I gave three reasons why we read the Old Testament last week. And those three reasons, again, are that we see God's big story. We learn God's story from Genesis to Revelation, and we see where we fit in the plan. Number two is that we see what God is like. We see what God is like. Does this verse show us anything of God's character? Absolutely. Because it shows us on the one hand that he's bringing judgment down on his people for their disobedience, but he's not going to abandon them. You see his mercy and his grace and his love in the process of judgment. And he says, look, I'm judging you now, but I'm going to still bring you back to your land. And then finally, we understand these things are true always, that God is seeking the best for us. So the things that we see about God's character in this passage do relate to us, because God is going to treat us the same way. He's going to hold us to a standard of righteousness and dedication, and he may chastise us, like Hebrews 12 says, but he's always doing this for our good and for a positive end, for our welfare and our peace. Does God seek your peace? Yes. I would have a problem if somebody said, hey, Lance, I read this verse and where it says God's giving me a future and a hope. I'm taking from that he's going to give me a long, prosperous life. And the next day you go and you get hit by a bus. Did God's promise fail? No, it didn't, because first of all, this was never a promise to one person. It was a collective. It was a promise to the nation of Israel. So when he says, I'll bring you back, like I said, 70 years from then, a lot of them would be dead. So he's speaking corporately to Israel. I will bring you, my people, back. Maybe not you, John. Maybe not you, Betty. But the people of Israel will eventually come back and settle in the land. I will restore you. So if you personally took this as an individual promise to you, God showed me in this verse as I was praying and reading this morning, he's going to give me a long life. Maybe it is possible that God would speak to you directly, you personally, on this day and give you this promise. I'm not saying that's not true, but what I'm saying is this is not the original intent of the passage. And so whenever you go and apply something like this to your life personally, I would just caution you, be hesitant and be careful in doing that. And besides, you say, well, you know, I like God's promises to me, and I want to benefit from them. I want to be blessed by them. Well, look, there are passages that are directly written to the church, to Christians, to us saints, that are just as good as the Jeremiah passage. Let me just read to you something. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. If you want something amazing written to us. 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is the last stage of salvation when you go to heaven. So he's saying anybody God chose surely makes it to heaven. And then Paul says, that's not enough. Let's keep going. What shall we say to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it keeps going. So there's a passage that is completely directly to the church. No question about context in terms of who was it written to and does it still apply today. I think that's just as good as the Jeremiah passage. So I hesitate to say we can't apply Jeremiah 29 because I applied Jeremiah 29 to us as a church a few weeks ago. Those who are sharp were waiting to come up and get me after church. Verse 7, when I said, seek the welfare of the city, when things were going down with the protests over the 43 students, and our city was in turmoil, it's still not over, obviously. And I said, what is the Christian church's response? Seek the welfare of the city. So I'm taking what is not a direct command to the church, but was a direct command to the people of Israel in captivity, and saying, yes, you can indirectly apply this to the church in our situation. That's sort of the art of Bible interpretation. Sometimes it's a direct promise to anybody who will read it. Sometimes it's indirect. My wife and I have a little bit of a joke. If it's a beautiful day out and the sun is shining and things are going well and everybody loves us, I will look at her and say something like, you can't say Dallas doesn't love you today, Mr. President. And those of you who know the context get what I'm saying. Nellie Connolly was riding in a limousine, and the sun was shining, and the top was down, and she was getting to spend the day with President Kennedy, and she looked back and said, you can't say Dallas doesn't love you today, Mr. President. And seconds later, the shots rang out. So we recognize in our family that life at best is bittersweet. When things are going really good, just wait. And we're not downers like that, but we just recognize that's the nature of life. It's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. And so when things seem to be too good, I'll look and go, can't say Dallas doesn't love you today, Mr. President. And you know, look around, as a pastor especially. So can I apply Nellie Connolly's comment to JFK? Well, I do, but it's not very direct, and I wasn't the original audience, and it had nothing to do with me, and I didn't even exist then. Don't you think I'm that old? So this is the art of interpreting the Bible. So if you come up to me afterwards and say, I love Jeremiah 29:11, I have a t-shirt and a Thomas Kincaid painting on my wall with that scripture on it, it's my life verse, I'll go, okay, let's go get some lunch. That's fine. I'm just saying, just be cautious taking something so specific to a specific people at a specific time, okay? Last verse. This may be my favorite to talk about, Matthew 7:1. When Christians talk about this verse, it drives me crazy to no end. So if I get a little bit quote-unquote animated, you'll know why. The verse says this, "Judge not that you not be judged." That verse is used by so many people in so many contexts. And you've probably, has anybody ever said to you, do not, quoted this verse, "Do not judge lest you be judged"? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. Have you, no, I'm not going to ask that part. Okay, so this verse is used by people who don't even know the Bible, but they know this verse. If you, whatever it is, whatever the political or moral topic on the table, if you bring your view and you're strong about it, then they'll turn and go, "Hey, judge not, lest you be judged." Okay, so what is Jesus saying? Is he saying never, ever judge anybody, ever? Let's look at the context. "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Then he goes on, let's look at the immediate context. He goes on to talk about prayer, asking and receiving from God. And then he gets down to verse 15, and he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." The immediate context is, you have to keep a key word in verse 5 in mind, "you hypocrite." Hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they're not. And by the little analogy that Jesus gives in these first five verses, the person that's doing the judging seems to be guilty of a significant amount of stuff on their own. Because the person they're judging, Jesus says they have a little speck in their eye, the person who's being judged, but the judger has this log in their eye. So that's kind of a hint to us that something's going on here. Why don't they just, if he means never judge anybody, why not just say you both have specks? We're all equal, blah, blah, blah. So he's implying by that you got something going on and you're a hypocrite. What you see in the broader context, before we get to the broader context, when you get to verse 15 and he says to evaluate teachers by their fruit, doesn't that require judging, making an evaluation? That's what Jesus is talking about. You have to make an evaluation of the teachers who are around you. Now, the broader context, if you follow it back a few chapters in Matthew, Jesus keeps using the word hypocrite, pretender or actor. A hypocrite in Greek was the actors in Greek plays used to wear masks. So it could be a smiley face mask, but a hypocrite was someone who acts and wears a mask. And Jesus uses that to say, you're acting more spiritual than you are. Be careful about pretending to be holy when you're not, and then judging other people. What you see in the whole context of Matthew, and this is why I say read whole books at a time, or spend your time in a whole book, what you see in the context of Matthew, that one of the main purposes of the Gospel of Matthew is as a polemic or an argument against the Pharisees, and he calls the Pharisees hypocrites quite a bit. In fact, when you get to chapter 23, then it's just a complete dressing down of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. So hypocrisy is a key word in the book of Matthew. And you obviously you didn't know that necessarily, but you see that in the broader context. So when he gets to chapter 7, he's speaking sort of tongue-in-cheek about the Pharisees. Beware of judging because you're going to be judged. The Pharisees walked around. They liked the nicest seats in public. They wanted to be respected for their religious status. They were called reverend. Never call me reverend. They wanted to be called father and all of these things because they wanted this respect. And they pretended to be more than they were. That's a huge problem in the church, obviously, too. But it was the key problem with the Pharisees. And it was a diabolical problem because it kept people out of the kingdom of God because of how they were. So that's the immediate context. The broader context of the scriptures would show you that we are supposed to judge each other. Now, by judge is just a bad word and it never sounds good. By that, it means to test or evaluate. Give you some verses. John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11, says that we will judge the angels. And he says they were having lawsuits and people were taking each other to court in Corinth. Christians were going to court against Christians and suing them. And he says, can't you, who are going to judge angels one day, judge matters like this? So it points somebody to judge. 1 Corinthians 14:29, we're supposed to judge prophecies. When someone prophesies, we evaluate whether it's from God or not. And 1 John 4:1 says to test or evaluate the spirits, meaning teachers or people who are evangelists going around, test the spirits, test the teachers to see if they are from God. So you have to look at the truth quotient in somebody's teaching to say, I think that's from God or I think that's not from God. Not to mention the Bereans in Acts 17 or 18, I think it is, where the Bereans were commended, Acts 17:11, where the Bereans were commended because they received Paul's words when he went and preached there with all readiness of mind, but then they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. So is Matthew 7:1 saying we should never ever judge anybody? Absolutely not. It's not the point. The point is judge right with a right judgment, don't be hypocritical. All right, well, we ran through quite a few verses in that time. Let me pray, and we'll continue in worship. Next week, we'll look at a little bit more of how to approach the Bible. I hope you find this helpful and encouraging to your study. Lord, I pray that you would, as we're beginning a new year, as people have made a commitment to read your Bible this year, either New Testament or Old Testament or all the way through the whole thing, I pray for each individual person who's making a covenant like this and a commitment like this that you would help them to stay strong, that you would encourage them as they read, that they would get excited about your word and find deep treasure in it. Lord, I also want to remember this morning is our good friends Joshua and Naomi and their community group in Roma as they begin to transform that into a new church. And they're meeting for the first time on a Sunday morning this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give them your grace, that you would bring people to that church, that you would give them the people they need to function as teachers and worship leaders and to come and to build that fellowship. Pray for your grace on Joshua and Naomi, specifically through spiritual attack, that you would strengthen them, keep their marriage strong and their communication good. I pray, Father, that community group now turning into a church plant would have a huge impact in their neighborhood and beyond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.